Let's open our Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37, as Jesus is nearing the end of his time of earthly ministry before he comes into the temple on Palm Sunday, the animosity, the rejection is increasing, but so also his message of clarity, of the need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at one of those times where Jesus gives instruction for us to repent, but also to put our trust in him. We look at Luke 17, beginning at verse 20. This evening we will look at verses 20 through 30. And tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, we'll look at verses 31 through 37. But we'll read all of those verses now. Luke 17 at verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, before he left in his ascension, did not give his disciples a calendar. And so as they progressed from one year to the next, they could just flip the pages until they got to the last one and said, "Oh, now he's coming." Instead of a calendar, he gave them a promise that his kingdom will come. And there will be a day when the Son of Man is announced with the trumpet's blast, and he will be revealed in the clouds of heaven for everyone to see. Now, that hasn't happened yet in 2024, and there are only a few hours left before 2025. And until that day of his coming arrives, we are left waiting, like every generation of the church. This has been another year of waiting. Now, we're closer to the coming of the kingdom than we were 365 days ago, but whether his coming is tomorrow or another 2,000 years, we have no idea. And so if we don't know when the day will be, then what Jesus wants us to be doing instead is to consider how we wait for that day. With what have we filled 2024 if we've been waiting? And how patiently have we been waiting? How faithfully have we been waiting? How prayerfully did we fill this past year of waiting? Did it even look like we were waiting this year? Have our days this past year been more like the days of Noah and the days of Lot for us, where we have gotten lost in our earthly pursuits and assumed that the day of Christ is much, much further on the horizon? Or have we spent the year, as Noah did in preparations, working simply by faith because the Lord, our covenant God, has called us to work and wait until the waters come? How have you and I answered this question? To whom have the days of 2024 belonged? How do we answer that? Well, has the kingdom of God and the coming of our Savior mattered to us? And how much? How much have we thought of that? Made our decisions in light of that? Think of all the things that we've done, thought about, sweat for, sacrificed and lost. Why did we do it? What was the goal? Did we even think about that? What were we hoping to come out of the past 365 days? Maybe we don't even know. Maybe we've been so busy and consumed with building, you could say, our own kingdoms around us and trying to control each day in our future that's ahead of us, that we come to the end of this year and we actually find ourselves dangerously close to being on the outside of the ark because we've worked for some other goal. Or maybe we're still in the city of Sodom because we thought life was better there. Now, I know that these are not comforting questions at the end of the year and maybe less reassuring than what we would like to hear. But we have to come to terms with what Jesus says to us and what he wants us to know from Luke 17 about the days in which we live. These are the days of the Son of Man. And so in those days, are we living then for a kingdom of our own making that has as much control over its future as a sandcastle being hit by the waves? Or have we been waiting by faith in these days of the Son of Man because we know that he is sovereign over all things? We need to have an honest and humbling look, not just at what happened this past year, but what we lived for in 2024. Because these are not our days. These are the days of the Son of Man. We'll look at that in three parts. First, not seeing the kingdom. Second, not following this generation. And third, not escaping the destruction. These are the days of the Son of Man. Jesus preached a lot about the kingdom of God. He told many, many parables about the coming of the kingdom. He called everyone to repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the theme of his preaching. It was always talked about from his lips. And since the kingdom was a common topic in his gospel ministry, it's not surprising then to see the Pharisees ask Jesus a question about it. But it's what they were asking that says a lot about these Pharisees. It says they want to know when the kingdom of God would come. Why are they asking that? Are they just curious? Are they humbled by the fact that Jesus has been talking a lot about it and they realize we're not scholars in this matter. We have no idea what he's talking about. Please tell us more. It's quite the opposite. The Pharisees considered themselves experts in the coming of the kingdom of God. After all, if they are experts in the study of the Old Testament, they are looking for the reestablishment of the kingdom of God through the Son of David. Even the disciples were consumed thinking about the kingdom of God. What did they ask Jesus when he was about to ascend into heaven? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God to Israel? And so the Pharisees asking Jesus a question about the kingdom of God is a test for him. Okay, Jesus, you talk a lot about the kingdom. Show us a sign then. Give us the dates. Give us the times. Tell us all the circumstances. Prove to us that you actually know what you are talking about and the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, they've studied the promises. They know about this kingdom. They know about the Son of David. They know about the nations being gathered to Jerusalem. They knew a lot of details here. And so what they're looking is for Jesus to make some sort of prediction some prognostication for the future that they can then take back to their study books and say, no, you're wrong, Jesus. It's not going to happen that way or when you said it's going to happen, which means that, Jesus, you have no idea what you're talking about. So how can you be one to tell us about the kingdom of God? How can you be the Messiah? Why should we listen to you? That's what's going on. And so you wonder, how is Jesus going to answer this test? Well, he doesn't give them what they want, predictions that they're going to reject anyway. But neither does he back away from their question or make excuses for why he doesn't want to answer them. He actually turns their question back against them in the wisest, most convicting way. He answers them and says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. He is saying, you don't even know what you're looking for. You're supposed to be the experts. You want signs. You want things you can see. You want external things like names and dates and kings and nations and armies moving around. You want predictors that will tell you when all of these things will happen. And then comes the kingdom. Everything on a timeline. And then comes the judgment of the Lord. But Jesus says the kingdom of God does not come like that. Doesn't come with observation the way that you would see like Alexander the Great coming quickly across the land there to conquer. Jesus isn't talking about armies and timelines and chronologies and intense study. If you just carefully looked into the signs of the times, then you'll know when the kingdom of God is coming. The Pharisees here are boasting. We're the ones who know about the kingdom of God. So we're going to test you, Jesus. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? No one's going to say, see here, see there, as if the kingdom of God can be placed on a map. No one's going to come along and say, you know, I've been to the kingdom of God, and this is what it's like. This is how you get there. You take 10 steps this way, walked 5 miles that way, and there you are. No one's going to say that. In fact, Jesus warns in Matthew 24 that if anyone claims to have power to observe the coming of the kingdom, they are actually a false prophet. Jesus says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes into the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. No one can see the coming of the kingdom of God. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. And do you see how that last sentence there, verse 21, incriminates the Pharisees? Incriminates them. Here they are asking Jesus for observable signs for when the kingdom of God will come, because then they can evaluate those and say, we have control over them. We have authority to decide if they are true or not. But Jesus is saying, if you truly knew the word that you have spent your lives studying, if you listened to God's word with a heart of humility and faith, then you would know that the kingdom of God was never meant to be geographical. Put it on a map, or observable as if there's a royal procession. Here comes the king, the movements of armies, a coronation ceremony. Jesus says, the Bible has told us that that's not what the kingdom of God is about. It is about the internal. And not just in the sense that modern day technology can put a scope down there and see what's inside the body, but Jesus is saying it's of the soul. It is a spiritual advance, this kingdom. It makes a spiritual conquest, which you, Pharisees of all people, should know. You are responsible for the spiritual condition of God's people. You're the ones who should be most concerned about the soul, and you don't even know to look there for the kingdom. Instead of looking for growth in the spirit, You have defined godliness by the externals. Just look at the Old Testament. What does God say in Deuteronomy chapter 30? And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Or the warning of Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. It's the heart that the Pharisees should be most concerned about, if they cared at all about the people of God being ready for the coming of his kingdom. It's not about the externals, Pharisees, which is how they live their lives. It's not about the rituals, the pageantry, but the humility of holiness. That's where the kingdom of God is to be found, Jesus says, within you. That is the realm that it claims. Is that where the kingdom of God is found among us? It's easy to rip apart the Pharisees and their externalism, their hypocrisy, sure. But where are we looking for the kingdom of God? Where is it to be found? It's easy to look at externals when you think about the past year and what's going on in the church. You know, we look at the work of the Spirit and we try to gauge that by the things we can see. You know, are the numbers in the membership growing, right? That's a classic one. Or maybe one that's really important to us. How full is the sanctuary on a Sunday afternoon? It's important. Are there outsiders coming in and how are they being welcomed? Do they come back again? It's important. Is our budget being met? That's important. Jesus is not saying those things are irrelevant. But none of them amount to anything if our hearts have not been softened. If our humility and our gratitude have not matured this past year. If we view one another by the status and reputation of our successes in life rather than by the progress of our sanctification. What does it matter if you made more money this past year than the last year before it? If the grudge in your heart against your brother is more entrenched than it was before? Because then the kingdom of God is farther from you than it was a year ago. How have we waited for the kingdom of God? What in your heart and in my heart has seen the kingdom drawing nearer to us? Are we more loving? More patient? More generous? More convicted? More hopeful? Our waiting should be bringing us closer to Jesus. It should be making us more like Jesus, including in his suffering, which is what we see next. Not following this generation. From the Pharisees, Jesus then turns to his disciples in verse 22. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. This is different than what the Pharisees were asking for. The Pharisees were asking for external signs of when the kingdom of God will come, so that they can continue to be proud of how they looked good on the outside. But Jesus is now talking to his disciples, who he knows are going to be very concerned about the soul. They will be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. These are men upon whom the Spirit will be poured out, and through these men the Spirit will build Christ's church. And in building the church, the Spirit will be gathering in the nations to call their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. And so the calling laid upon these disciples will be incredibly taxing for them. Their own souls will be stressed and torn apart by what they will have to endure. Of all of these disciples, of the 11, only one of them will live a long life and die a natural death, and even then in exile. The rest will be persecuted and martyred. Jesus knew that. And so he is saying to them, when you come to be in the middle of suffering, suffering the shame and loss that the world inflicts upon you because you dare to carry my name, in those times of darkness and weakness, you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will want to see my glory that will come at my return. He doesn't say that's wrong for them to want to see it. But he recognizes that to ask them to keep waiting will seem almost unbearable to them. And in that moment, the weakness will be faced with a temptation. The temptation to start looking. Look here, look there. Look for some earthly manifestation of the kingdom. Look for some sort of glory for the church. Look for some sort of status that it has in the world. Look for some other way than the preaching the gospel that will make the church established and grow. You're going to be tempted to look for some other way to see the Spirit's work that's not the way that I have given you. But you're going to look for something that will tempt you to say that waiting for the kingdom isn't really worth it the way it's going. And so maybe you'll be tempted to compromise your doctrine. Maybe you'll be tempted not to speak up when they want to mock Christians. Maybe you're going to try to ease the cost of living self-sacrificially when you just want to live the same as your neighbors who seem to have no cares. It's going to be the easy way. Jesus acknowledges that. It will be the easy way. It'll be the wrong way, but easy. And you can see examples of this countless times. During the Reformation, the Roman Catholic priest would go to the one who was about to be burned at the stake and offers them the bread from the Mass and says, if you just take the Mass, you won't have to die that agonizing death. And this has also happened throughout church history. False prophets come along and say, I know how to bring the kingdom of God. I've received a revelation from God. The Spirit is in me. I might even claim to be the coming of that Son of David. And so if you follow my rules and obey my voice and do what I tell you to do and worship me, I will give you a better life. And many have followed them. But Jesus says you can't. Because then you are pursuing a counterfeit kingdom of God. Something that you think, I can control this. I can make it easier for me. I can take a different route that Jesus maybe should have given me, but he didn't. And so if I can make the hardships of the Christian life a little bit less by compromising here, changing here, being quiet this way, I deserve better than what Jesus promised he would give me. And we end up pursuing diversions away from the kingdom. And so Jesus says, how? Why would you do this? How do you think that would be better? You cannot control the coming of the kingdom. You are called to submit, to follow me. You can't control lightning, so how can you control the kingdom of God? But Jesus acknowledges the unpredictability, the fact that we don't know is a struggle for many of us. How long, O Lord, is the cry of the saints? And so Jesus says you need to humble yourself. You need to confess what these days must be for the kingdom of God to come. Rather than trying to have control, trying to make it easier, trying to build your own kingdom of prosperity and ease around you, and so others can suffer for being Christians. This is what Jesus says. Verse 25, but first, he, the Son of Man, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Before the kingdom can come, first Jesus must suffer the world's rejection. Now, Jesus is saying this before he was arrested and nailed to the cross. His agony, his suffering, that is all still in front of him. But that's not all that Jesus is talking about here. Since his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, the suffering and rejection has continued. Revelation chapter 12 describes the dragon, who is a symbol of the devil, who is frustrated that when the child was born and in this earth, he could not devour it. He could not crush the head of the seed of the woman. And so instead, he goes after the woman. He goes after the mother, the church, and tries to devour her instead. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. He fills up in his own flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Not that Christ's afflictions weren't enough to save us, but he's saying there were more afflictions to come for Christ's sake. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's not just his own rejection and suffering, but of the church that will follow him. Christ will suffer first. His body will follow him. So it's not just that generation that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. But to every generation since that has joined that crowd in their hatred for Christ and what Christ is doing. And nothing is more precious to Jesus than his church, and that's why they attack it. And what have we seen in this past year? Exactly that. The world continues to reject Christ by hating the church. The amount of reports of persecution have not dwindled at all. Just read a news report today that in Nigeria's greatest persecution at this time of Christians in the entire world. In fact, you take all the other persecutions going on and they still don't add up to the intensity of persecution in Nigeria. But the way of the Christian ever since Pentecost has been the way of the suffering servant. It is to follow Jesus. It is to take up our cross and follow him, just as he said. It's not to seek to gain our own lives or to build our own kingdoms, because whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will gain it. And there again, now we reflect on this past year. If that is the criteria for what a follower of Jesus looks like, would people recognize us as followers of that Christ? I'm not saying we have to invite persecution. But how is the sense of following this suffering servant defined our sense of purpose in life when it comes to decisions about our finances and investments, our possessions, our achievements, our plans? I'm not asking, have we thought about Jesus this past year and his suffering for us? But have our actions and our decisions and our conversations shown that we are not trying to be a part of this generation by building our own kingdom? But instead, we've turned against this generation and we've turned towards Jesus Christ at the cost that we know it will take from us, and then willingly made it. Who have we followed? What have we built for our souls? How have we tried to take the easy way instead of the faithful way? Even in how we've talked about political issues, and I'm not going to get into a lecture here about politics, there's certainly lots to talk about. But how we have talked about those things, the way we've had our discussions, have we sounded like Christians? Selfless? Humble? Seeking not the power and influence of the world, but the glory of our Christ? When we've had disagreements with someone, have we tried to win by degrading them? Have we just joined into our culture's way of speaking about other people with a bitterness in the tone of voice? Do we even sound like Jesus? Jesus says that the way of rejection and suffering is the way of the one who is close to him. Success and progress defined by this generation is the way of this generation. So what have we pursued? Because to think we can have it both ways is to make the same mistake as those who lived in the days of Noah and Lot, which we see in the third place, not escaping the destruction. Verse 26 says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Then it goes on to describe the very same sort of thing, a couple different details that are different. They bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but the end is the same. Destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You think about that experience as Noah and his sons built the ark on dry ground. There was no flooding nearby. There was no signal that there would be any flooding nearby. No imminent danger as far as their neighbors could tell. And the people mocked them for it. Their neighbors carried on as if God would never judge the entire earth. God won't carry that through. He's not crazy. Same thing when the messengers came to Lot in the city of Sodom to warn him of the judgment that was coming for Sodom's wickedness. What did the people of Sodom do? Humble themselves and say, "Lord, spare us." No, they come to Lot's house and they want to make their hedonism even worse by abusing the very messengers who came to warn them. They mock the Lord and they mock his righteousness. Who's going to stop us from doing what we want to do? And they laugh at the notion that they need to be saved. These are the days of the Son of Man. And they are just like the days of Noah, the days of Lot. People still laugh at the Lord, at his messengers, at the church. They enjoy watching the church suffer. And when they're called to repentance and faith, they throw it back to us and they call us hypocrites. Some of us have actually endured that rejection this past year. Some of us have family members who hate us more now than they did at the beginning of the year because we will not compromise what Christ has given us in his word. We're the ones then called the names. We're the ones who are ridiculed. We're the ones who are seen as cold-hearted because we won't participate in their ungodliness, and there's a cost that comes with that. Maybe it's happened to you in the workplace, even just trying to find a job that will accommodate our Christian faith. It's just not popular to be a faithful Christian. Now, they'll say you can be a Christian, you just can't be a faithful one. These are the days of the Son of Man. Because in their eyes, to be a faithful Christian is to bear witness that there is a holy God who will come to judge the living and the dead. And that's what they don't want. Whose days do we live in then? Do we live in the days of the Son of Man aware of that? Or have we joined ourselves to the world and fooled ourselves into thinking, well, destruction might come eventually, but not in my lifetime, or not until I want it or I'm ready for it to come? We do this by thinking about what security have I looked for this past year? What has been my rock? What has brought me a sense of peace? Or when bad things have happened, what have I done to try to soothe that pain? Indulged? Or prayed? When I've sinned, and my conscience is agitated, have I tried to soothe my conscience by saying, "Oh, it's just once," or "God's still going to save me"? How many times have we told ourselves that our sins are not a big deal? That God's going to forgive us anyways. We can always repent later. What does the Bible say? It says today is the day of salvation. Just like in the days of Noah when he was still building the ark, or in the days of Lot when the messengers came to the city, destruction had not yet come. And we don't have the calendar to flip to tell us when it is coming, but it is coming. And we'll actually see more of that tomorrow. So for this evening, we are being called to reflect on where we have come from this past year. What kingdoms have we fought for, sacrificed for? How have we measured success? Is the kingdom of God is within us? Is that progress of sanctification a joy for us to remember this past year? Have we looked to our Savior and said, that is my resting place? Or is the kingdom of God far from us? A far distant eventuality that hasn't actually changed anything about us this past year? Has your soul grown closer to the one who gave himself for sinners on the cross? Or has it grown closer to this generation that laughs at the cross? Because one is the way of suffering and rejection, and it's the way of our Savior. One is the way of vanity and destruction, as in the days of Noah and Lot. These are the days of the Son of Man. Let's not pretend that 2024 belonged to someone else. These are his days, and in him we must find our refuge. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are weighty words for us. And sometimes when we hear weighty words, we just want to leave. We don't want to hear it anymore. We want to escape it. But that itself, Father, is a warning to us. If that's our instinct, if that's our desire, then why would we want to flee away from Christ? When it is Christ who gives us that warning. When it's Christ who calls us to see his way, his willingness, his love for sinners. The way of suffering and rejection is the one that secured our eternal resting place. His cross is our hope. And so we pray, Lord, that we would come to terms with what that means for these days, what this year has been. To evaluate 2024 fairly and humbly. To ask ourselves, Heavenly Father, in the light of this word, who is my King? Because there is only one answer. And any other answer is an imitator, a usurper, and a destroyer. Christ is the only one in whom we find our refuge. Christ is the only one for whom it is worth enduring all things. And there is far greater joy and freedom in knowing that his grace is what covers us. His sovereignty is over all things. That's what we need to remember. And we pray that you would imprint that upon our hearts, humbled by the gospel we've heard this evening. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.